But let's read tonight Exodus chapter 25, and we'll take up a reading from verse number 23, and just read a few verses down to verse number 30. And we're considering tonight the tabernacle and looking especially at the table of showbread. The table of showbread, or the bread of faces, is really what the word showbread means, speaking of God's presence amongst his people. But let's read Exodus 25 and verse 23. The Lord speaking to Moses says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table of showbread before me alway." We know the Lord will bless this reading of his precious truth to all of our hearts for his own namesake. Now tonight we're going to be looking at the table of showbread, and we find ourselves along with the Levitical priest in the holy place. We've now entered in from the courtyard into the tent itself, into the tabernacle through the great door. And on the left-hand side, there's the candlestick or the menorah or the lampstand, as some people call it. And that just fills the holy place with light from the oil that's in the candlestick, reflecting off the gold on the inside of the holy place and filling the tabernacle with light. And right opposite the candlestick, there is what is known as the table of showbread. On the right-hand side, as you would go into the tabernacle, the table of showbread is found there on the right-hand side, or the northern side of the tabernacle, the table of showbread. And it was illuminated by light from the menorah. And really the whole subject and theme of the table of showbread is that of fellowship with the Lord. We are familiar with the Lord's table in our church services once a month. And we anticipate that great day where we'll sit down at the great marriage supper of the Lamb and sit at the Lord's table. And all the while through life, in the secret place and in the private place, God's servant David was able to say, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And a table is a place of satisfaction. It's a place of fellowship. And that's what the table of showbread speaks of this evening. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So each part of furniture in the tabernacle has a very unique meaning and a very personal application, whether it's the altar, just to recap, that speaks of the sacrifice that was offered for sin, and then the laver that speaks about the Word of God and being cleansed daily, and that progressive nature of sanctification. Then there's the menorah that we looked at last Lord's Day that speaks of the light of God's truth and the light of God's Spirit. And now we're looking at the table of showbread that speaks of fellowship with Christ. Now you've probably got a little handout this evening, and there's just a very simple outline. I don't know if it helps or not. Some people think it does if all the points begin with the same letter. You can get into a lot of bondage with it as a preacher. I don't think it's a great thing, but sometimes it helps me just to remember where I'm going. If it doesn't help you, it helps me a little bit. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the structure of the table. How was this table put together? What did it look like? What size was it? And what was the structure of the table? What was it made from? Well, we find all these details given to us in the portion of scripture that we read together, Exodus 25. In that portion, we read that the table was made of shittim wood. It was 2 cubits long. It was a cubit wide and a cubit and a half high. And that equates to about 3.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and just 2.25 feet tall. So it wasn't a very large piece of furniture, perhaps one of the smaller pieces of furniture. And it was made from shittim wood or acacia wood that was covered with gold. And there's a wonderful lesson in this. Remember how we learned that the furniture in the outer court was made from brass, bronze, or copper, the brazen laver and the brazen altar. But whenever you enter into the tent, into the sanctuary, the materials are different. Yes, there's acacia wood, but no longer covered with brass, but covered with gold. Gold is the color of glory. And brass represents in Scripture judgment. The Bible speaks about the Lord's feet being like fine furnished brass and how he tramples out the winepress of God's wrath and judgment. But now we enter into the place of glory. And it speaks, I believe, the gold speaks of the Lord's glory, the Lord's deity. And as we've seen before, the shittim wood speaks of the Lord's humanity. So here we have gold and wood brought together in one piece of furniture, but yet two distinct materials forming that one piece of furniture. And it speaks of what some theologians call the unipersonality of Christ. That there's one Savior, there's one Lord Jesus, but yet in him there are two distinct natures brought together in one person. Very difficult for us to understand. We have Christ's divine nature, he's God, and yet he took into union with himself a true human body and a true human nature, and he never sinned. And those two natures were brought together, they were distinct, but yet brought together in one person. And some people talk about the unipersonality of Christ or the theanthropic person of Christ. I don't particularly like trying to use big words. Some preachers, I think, do it to try and make themselves look more clever than they really are. And I certainly don't intend to promote myself as being some great one. I get confused by these big words. But the theanthropic person of Christ, theos and anthropos, the name for God, theos, anthropos, the name for man, brought together. And so we have the theanthropic person of Christ, his unipersonality, or to make it simpler for us to understand, the God-man, Christ Jesus. God and man, two natures in one person together. Let's look at the two materials. We're told it was made of shittim wood or acacia wood. And if you've been with us in recent weeks and you've considered some of the other pieces of furniture, and I'm thinking especially of the brazen altar made from shittim wood covered with brass, and that shittim wood speaks of the Lord's humanity, his perfect, incorruptible, indestructible humanity. You see, there was one tree that grew in the desert that could be used to make the furniture for the tabernacle, and that was the acacia tree. And the acacia tree sprung up out of the desert ground, which was dry ground. It grew up and it was very, very hard wood, wood that would have been difficult to work with, but wood in a sense that was incorruptible. Didn't rot like pine would rot or warp or twist. It was very hard, very dense wood with a very close grain. And I can remember seeing one of these trees one time we were out in Israel, and just a little twig off the tree, a lot more difficult to break between your hands than wood from another tree. It's incorruptible wood. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus Christ would grow up before him, before Jehovah, on this earth as a tender plant, and at the same time as a root out of a dry ground. And then it goes on to say, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And if you were to see an acacia tree beside a cedar tree from Lebanon, or maybe even an oak tree from our own country that was well matured, you wouldn't look twice at the acacia tree. It wasn't maybe the most attractive of trees, but yet it was very special because it was the only tree that sprung up as a root out of a dry ground and was able to withstand the volatile conditions in the wilderness, the extreme heat, the extreme cold, the frost, being exposed to the wind and to the elements. And it reminds us of our Savior, who sprung up as a root out of a dry ground and had an incorruptible humanity. And he stood the storms of life and the tests of time and the trials that the world brought against him. And he remained incorruptible all the while. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a very real humanity. Yes, we need to defend his deity, but never forget that he had a real humanity. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we've often said he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to laugh. He knew what it was to cry. He knew what it was to be sorrowful. He knew what it was to rejoice. The full vista of human emotions, with the exception of personal guilt for sin. Those emotions were things that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And incidentally, this is why it's so important to safeguard the doctrine and the teaching of Scripture on the subject of the virgin birth. People say it's not important, and they substitute in some of the modern Bible versions the word virgin in Scripture, in Isaiah 7:14 and other places, for young damsel or maiden. And they're just trying to say that, well, Mary was a young girl, she was pure in a sense. But they despise the teaching of the Bible on the virgin birth. But yet we're told explicitly in Scripture that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and that holy thing that would be born of her would be the Son of God. And so the Spirit of God took the substance of the womb of the Virgin Mary and use that substance to make a real humanity for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, he was born into David's line, but he was not born by natural birth, because wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And the virgin birth stopped the corrupt humanity and the corrupt nature of Adam proceeding into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, he had a real humanity, but it was a sinless humanity. It was incorruptible. And whenever the Lord was laid in the grave, and that was real, he was laid in the grave for 3 days and for 3 nights, and yet all the while, God said he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. His body did not corrupt in the grave. It did not stink as Lazarus stunk, or as anyone else would corrupt and begin to decay. His body was pure. It saw no corruption. And then this acacia wood was covered with gold. And gold speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And virtually every cult that would fall under the umbrella of Christianity will either deny or certainly call into question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they might acknowledge that there was something heavenly about him, something supernatural about him, but they will deny oftentimes his essential deity. And that's vital to the truths of the gospel. Only God can save. And the Bible is abundantly clear that there's one God and there's one Savior, and that God is three persons, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son. Many proof texts we could quote tonight to verify in our hearts that Jesus Christ was God. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see two distinct persons there. We see the Word, and that's God. And then we see God the Father, side by side, coexisting, co-equal, co-eternal. And yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we see deity taking into union with itself humanity. The Word becoming flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. It's something that we can't really comprehend fully. But a mystery is something that God reveals, a truth that we would never comprehend unless God revealed it. And God has revealed that deity took into union with itself humanity. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8. And I think it really shows again the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a verse that's often overlooked whenever we're thinking about this all-important subject. And if you read down through the chapter, it speaks about the Lord, and it speaks about Christ, and it speaks in verse number 5 about the Father and about the Son. And then it says in verse number 8, and it's the Father speaking to the Son, and the Father says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so God the Father addresses his Son and addresses him as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we know that God the Father views Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only as the Son of God who became the Son of Man, but all the while God the Son. He never laid aside or relinquished or revoked his claim to deity. Jesus Christ is God. And we really need to understand that. Isaiah 9 verse 6. I shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now if you look at the records of the Gospels, you will see in Scripture and throughout the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ was given divine names. Names that only could be ascribed to Almighty God. He is called the Almighty in Revelation chapter 1. He is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the I Am. And these are names that can only be ascribed to deity. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had a claim to them himself. In John 20, verse 28, we see that the Lord received divine worship. Thomas, who was a doubter, whenever he realized that the Lord was alive and had risen from the grave, what did he do? He fell down before him and he said, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord did not rebuke him for that, because Jesus Christ is the Lord and Jesus Christ is God. And of course, he did works that only God can do. The Pharisees of his day recognized this. Whenever a man sick of the palsy was brought before him, and the Lord said, "Thy son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisees looked at each other, and they knew what he was making a claim to. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And so even the religious people of his day, if they didn't agree that he was God, they certainly knew that he was claiming to be God. And then he, just to confuse them even further, he says, "Well, what's easier to say? Sins forgiven thee? If only God can say that, surely only God can raise this man up from his bed of sickness. And to show that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk.'" And nobody could question him, because he was doing works that only God can do. And he also displayed divine attributes. An attribute is a person's personal characteristics. And whenever we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see so many attributes. Some people talk about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, the communicable attributes of God are attributes that we see in God, and in a certain manner, we see them in God's people as well. For example, God is a God of grace, and God's people can display grace. God is a God of love, and to a degree, God's people can display love. God is a God of mercy, kindness, a God of truth, and to a degree, Christian people can display these attributes of God in a much lesser degree. But there are certain attributes that God possesses that only God can possess. For example, God is eternal. He's without beginning, and he is without end. The Bible talks about the eternal God, and all of us had a point in time where God created us, where we were born, where we came together in our mother's womb, where we conceived and then born into this world. We all had a point in time where we began to exist, but not God. He is eternal. Without beginning, without end, the Ancient of Days. And yet the Word of God, whenever it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, says exactly the same about him. That he is eternal. He's God's eternal Son. If you want to take some notes, Revelation 1 verse 8. Again, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, speaking about Bethlehem Ephratah, "Though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting." That's the Lord Jesus, the one that was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, humanly speaking. But as far as his deity was concerned, he's from everlasting to everlasting. Without beginning and without end. Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And this can only be seen in God. And yet the Lord possesses this attribute of being eternal. Also of being omnipresent. I can only be one place at one time, and so can you. But yet God is everywhere present. And what did the Lord say to his people before he left this world and before he left this scene of time? In Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, "Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so the Lord is here tonight. And the Lord, if there's a prayer meeting on anywhere else, the Lord is there because he's omnipresent. And then he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Wherever you go," he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, how could he say that if he wasn't God? Then we think of his omniscience. Only God is all-knowing. You meet some people in the world and they think they know everything. But if any person in the world knew half of 1% of everything, they would probably know more than anybody else in the world. We know so very little in the grand scheme of things. We often think about all of world history. How much of that do we really know? The names of all the people in the world, how many of them do we know? Things that people are thinking. What's going on in the world? What the future holds? God knows it all because he is omniscient. And whenever the Lord came to Peter and said, "Peter, lovest thou me?" On the third occasion, whenever the Lord asked that question, Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And the Lord didn't say, "Well, Peter, hold on a minute, I don't know all things." He acknowledged that. "Well, yes, I do know all things. And the reason I'm asking you this question is because I want you to confess publicly before these people around you how much you love me." He's omniscient and he is omnipotent. Only God is all-powerful. And yet the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 1 verse 8, is almighty. And we're told in the book of Philippians, and chapter number 3 and verse 21 again, that the Lord is almighty. Philippians chapter 3, and let me read verse number 21. It says, "Who shall change," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" Who could change our body in an instant, in a moment of time, other than Almighty God? This is a miracle. And it says, "The Lord will change our vile body, fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things, even unto himself." Everything is subject to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is omnipotent. Now, the wood was overlaid with gold. One piece of furniture, two materials brought together into one. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures brought together in one person. Now, the table had a top like every other table. And the bread was arranged on that table, 12 pieces of bread in two rows of six. The table, like most tables, had four legs, and we know that there are four Gospels, and we could say, well, there's certainly an allusion there to the Lord Jesus Christ being the bread of life, and he is lifted up and exalted before men in the four Gospels. Four in Scripture is also the number for the earth. The Bible talks about the four winds and the four corners of the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that bread that came down from heaven to this earth. And four also speaks of stability. We often talk about things being four square and four legs, and it speaks of stability. And the only stability that we really have in this world is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just below the surface of the table, around the bottom of the top of the table, if that makes any sense, just below the, you know what I mean by that, the top of the table and the bottom, and there was a border that went around that was about 4.5 inches thick. And on that border hung all the various utensils that were used, that we'll look at a little bit later on, for the service of the table of showbread. And then on the top of the table, right around the perimeter, there was what was known as a crown. And the crown wasn't like a crown that you wear on your head, but it was just called a crown because it surrounded the top of the table, and it kept the pieces of bread from falling from the table. It kept everything in its place. It kept the bread safe, it kept the bread secure, and it ensured that the bread was in its place. And again, that reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he keeps things in their place. Scripture tells us in Colossians 1, 17, that he has not only created all things, but he sustains all things. He keeps all things in their place. He keeps the stars in their place. The Bible says that one day the stars shall be removed out of their place, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And people will ultimately realize that God has kept all things in order. Our solar system, this world, He's a God of order. And He also keeps the bread from falling, does this crown. And so the Lord Jesus, according to Jude verse 24, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Essentially, there were two crowns. There was the border, which was a crown underneath, and then there was the crown on the top. And whenever we think of the Savior, whenever He was down in this earth below, He had a crown, didn't He? But it was a crown of thorns. But now in the glory, we're told that He wears a crown of glory. Revelation 14:14, or as the hymn writer says, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And so we too, if we serve the Lord with humility, with reverence and fear, and we take up the cross, and we're born again, and we love the Lord, we will receive a crown in glory as well. Let's move on to look not just at the structure of the table, but let's consider the showbread that's on the table itself. As we said at the start, the word showbread literally means face bread or the bread of faces. And whenever you think about somebody's face, somebody's countenance, it reminds us of their presence. For you to view somebody face to face, you have to be there in their presence. And oftentimes the Bible talks about God lifting up the light of His countenance upon His people. And He draws near to them, and we experience the presence of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of God. Of bread. And in John 6, He speaks a lot about this theme, about being the bread which came down from heaven. And the bread represents the Word. It represents the inspired Word, the Word of God that we have in our hands. And it also represents the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the inspired Word, or the written Word of God. The Savior taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And there's a parallel passage that goes along with Exodus 25 concerning the showbread. Leviticus 24 is the parallel and the complementary passage. And it speaks about the showbread being the food for the Levitical priest. As the priest went into the tabernacle proper to minister, to trim the lampstand, and to offer prayers, and to put incense on the altar, he went to the table of showbread, and he fed off that showbread. It was the priest's food. And I wonder tonight what we're feeding on as God's people. Are we feeding, as the hymn writer says, on the living bread? Are we drinking at the fountainhead, or are we feeding on some other things? You know, we often hear people saying in the natural world, in the physical world, dietitians and so on, and they'll say you are what you eat. If you don't eat the right food, you're not going to have the right sort of diet and maybe not the right sort of health and so on. And a thing grows by what it feeds on. If a person eats good food, it certainly helps them to be healthy. And so we need to feed upon this living word of the Lord. It's also referred to the showbread as continual bread in Numbers 4:7 and in 2 Chronicles 2 verse 4. And that indicates that the bread always had to be on the table. Verse 30 of Exodus 25, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Always had to be bread upon the table. And the priests needed to feed upon the bread daily, not just once a week, not just on the Sabbath. The bread was renewed at the Sabbath time, but all week there was bread on that table. And then fresh bread was given for the new week. The Lord makes all things new, and we need to have this bread daily, and we need to have this bread continually. And just below the tabletop, there were various utensils. And they were just used to serve the bread and to order the bread and to arrange the bread. And there are times in life whenever we find it may be difficult to break the bread of life. We read portions in Scripture and we find it difficult. And it's not wrong to ask for help. In fact, it's a good thing to read Christian literature, to read helpful books, to attend God's house, to sit in Bible studies, to talk about the Word of God, and to use things that help us to rightly divide the Word of truth. But sometimes these things can be a substitute for getting to the bread itself. Be sure that day and daily you're getting the bread. With other things you have in life to help you on to God, and whatever means of grace you have, there is no substitute for the bread that's on the table. We can sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that if we're driving in the car and we're listening to a Christian CD and somebody's singing nice hymns, that, well, that's something that'll please God, and I don't really need to read the Word or meditate upon the Word or digest the Word because, well, this will do, and God knows how busy I am. Friends, there's no substitute for the Word of God. And we need to get the Word of God daily. I think first thing in the morning is probably the best time. Maybe it doesn't suit you, but make sure that whenever you're getting the Word of God, you're fresh, you're wide awake, you're at your best, and you're able to digest and get the Word of God into your soul. Follow a reading plan if possible. Whatever works for you. I'm not very good at making up rules and saying you have to read 10 chapters a day or whatever it is. But as long as you know that you're getting food sufficient for your soul, you will know whenever you've had enough. And you will know whenever you need more. But make sure you get to the bread. And then the bread also speaks of the incarnate Word of God. John chapter 6, 35, the Lord says, I am the bread of life. And in verse number 51 of John chapter 6, he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now, the thing about the showbread was it's unleavened bread. I think a lot of us will be familiar with that phrase, that the priests used unleavened bread. Leaven was that which was put into the dough and it made the bread rise. But the Lord used leaven to be a picture or a type of sin. Because there's a very real illustration there that whenever a little leaven gets in, Paul says, it leavens the whole lump. And just a little bit of leaven in a loaf of bread affects the consistency of the bread. And it was unleavened bread, no leaven in it whatsoever. And again, that reminds us of the sinlessness and the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about unleavened bread on the night of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 20. The Lord says, whenever you come together, you shall eat unleavened bread always. Because it's a type of the Savior. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever the Lord came and ministered to the people, he said in Matthew 16, 6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all their rules, all their rituals, all their regulations, and they had added so much to the Word of God that the gospel that they preached, if you could call it that, or the religion that they propagated, was indistinguishable virtually from the religion of the Old Testament. He said to the Pharisees, you have made the law of God of none effect through your tradition. And what he was saying to the people, he says, the Pharisees have put so much leaven into the Word of God that they have corrupted the Word of God. And friends, don't think for a minute that people aren't trying to do it in our world tonight. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And this bread was unleavened. No leaven in the bread whatsoever. Speaking of our sinless, spotless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The leaven, we're told in Leviticus 2, verse 1, or the showbread rather, was produced by fine flour. Now, we know where flour comes from. The grain is taken in to the mill, and it's put in between two stones, and it's crushed, and it's broken, and it's ground to powder, and that produces the flour. And so we've often thought, haven't we, about how the Lord Jesus Christ and Calvary was broken. He was crushed under the weight and condemnation of the sins of his people. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And Scripture tells us, Isaiah 53:10, how that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Never forget that on the cross, not only did the Lord shed his blood and endure terrible physical sufferings, but the spiritual sufferings are something that by God's grace we will never experience because Christ has took the wrath of God for us. And he was broken and he was bruised and he was crushed. He was that corn of wheat that had to fall into the ground and die. Do you remember how he said in John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, if a seed falls into the ground and it germinates and it dies and then it regenerates and it sprouts up and it brings forth life, that little corn of wheat will form hundreds of other pieces of wheat bearing its own image. And so the Lord Jesus, whenever he died and whenever he rose again and he sprung forth again into life, he redeemed a people unto himself that ultimately in the glory and to a small degree in time would bear his own image and likeness. And of course the flour would be sifted before it would be kneaded together and made into this showbread. It would be sifted to remove all the impurities. Remember how the Lord said to Simon Peter that Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. And whenever you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was taken by this world, and he was tried, and he was shaken, and he was sifted, nobody could find any sin in his life, his witness, his testimony, or even in his personality. Everybody who tested him found him to be without sin. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Judas said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. The centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. The dying thief said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And so everybody that was close to him, that looked at him, that scrutinized him, that went through his life with a fine-tooth comb, they could find nothing on him. And the Pharisees were speechless whenever Pilate asked them the question, what evil hath he done? And the crowd, they didn't even say anything, they just said, crucify him. They just despised him because of their hard and impenitent hearts. And then the flour would be baked. And that speaks of the fiery trial of the Lord upon the cross. The loaves were placed on the top of the table of showbread in two rows of six. And that equals 12, and 12 speaks of the tribes of Israel. They would be very much identified with the number 12 as they encamped round about the tabernacle. And as the Levitical priest went in, he saw 12 loaves of showbread, representing all of the people of God. And this table upholds the 12 loaves, just as the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory upholds all of his people before his Father's face. Showbread, the bread of faces, upheld by this table of gold and wood. And isn't it wonderful tonight to know that in the glory and in the eyes of Almighty God, before the Father's face in the glory, we are upheld by the God-man, Christ Jesus. And we are kept by his power. This crown that's round about us on all sides, it keeps us in our place, and we can never perish. I don't believe it for a minute that a child of God can ever lose their salvation, because we're held up by one who is altogether mighty. We don't hold ourselves, but the Lord holds us up, and we stand as the table stood on the table of showbread. We stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The table upholds the loaves as Christ upholds his people. And the loaves were all together in their place. And the child of God needs to know where their place is in Christ and also amongst the people of God. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. And that's true. You don't necessarily need to go to church to be a Christian. But if you are a Christian and you're able to go to a place where the Word of God is preached and where God is worshipped and where prayers want to be made, you will want to be in such a place. The Savior said, where two or three are met together, there am I in the midst of them. The table was the center of fellowship for the Levites. It was the center of fellowship, and they went in and they took of the showbread and they broke it and they partook of it and they fellowshipped together. Now you'll notice as well, perhaps, that there's only bread on this table. And the bread was sprinkled with frankincense. But there were no side orders. There were no condiments, there was no salt, there was no vinegar, there was no margarine, there was nothing to put on the bread. It was just bread. Bread only. Nothing other than bread. But that was all that the priest needed. And that was all that the priest wanted. And the hymn writer says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find." And I wonder tonight, can we really say that in the Church of Jesus Christ? That he is all we want. Or do we need so many other things? Or can we say tonight, Jesus Christ is enough. He's all I want. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. If I have Jesus Christ, I've got everything. And I'm not interested in anything else. All I want is Jesus Christ. I want him. I want fellowship with him. I want to feed in him because he alone satisfies my soul. Can we say that tonight? Or is that mere lip service? Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, "Brethren, whenever I came unto you, I determined, before I even got you, I purposed in my heart that I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The mighty Apostle Paul, who had tried religion and now had got reality, when he went to the church at Corinth, he says, "All I wanted to know among you, Jesus Christ." That's it. And sometimes I wonder if the Apostle Paul came back to Northern Ireland this evening, would he be surprised at the things that he finds in our churches? Would he find so many other things if he was to come in a sense, to the tabernacle? Would he have to get a lot of stuff out of the road before he could ultimately get to the table of showbread? You know, the thing I love about the New Testament church, it was so simple and so transparent. You watch these believers as they went out and they get laughed at and they get mocked and they had the power of God. Everybody knew exactly what they believed. Everybody knew exactly what they stood for. Everybody knew exactly what their motives were. And God was with them. And all they had was Christ. And yet God mightily used them. Dr. Dahan of the Radio Bible class said, "We have turned our services into a carnival." And I wonder, have we done that? Turned our services away from just simplicity and living for Christ in its simplicity and made it so complicated. Whenever the Lord wants us to keep it simple. Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus." And of course, the table of showbread reminds us of the Lord's table. Its measurements were given. In other words, its size was limited. And there's only a limit to the people that ought to be at the Lord's table, and it's those that are born again of the Holy Ghost. There's only a limit to those that can fellowship with the Lord, and it's those that are born again of the Holy Ghost. The bread was sprinkled with frankincense that gave a sweet taste and also a sweet savor, and it was pleasant to the taste of the priests. And we are kings and priests unto God. And I wonder tonight, do we really feed on Christ? You say, well, how do we do that? How do I feed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, five simple things: prayer, worship, study, meditation, and fellowship. My wife's always telling me to make sure you get your five a day, or you're supposed to eat five a day. And we need, in a spiritual sense, five a day. We need to pray, we need to meditate, we need to study, we need to worship, and we need to fellowship with the Lord. Lastly, and in conclusion, the service of the table. Exodus 25 and 29 speaks of the little utensils that came along with the table of showbread, and they were all made of gold. "Of pure gold shalt thou make them," there at the end of the verse. The first thing that are mentioned are dishes, or could also be called bread pans. And they were used by the priests, so they didn't defile the bread or touch the bread that other people were going to eat. The bread was put in the dish or the bread pan, and it was carried into the holy place. It was carried into the holy place. The bread was taken into the holy place. The holy place speaks of prayer, friends. And whenever we come to the place of prayer, it's so vital to have the Word of God with us. Maybe not physically, but in our hearts. So we can worship God in spirit and in truth. Then it speaks of spoons. Some people call these incense cups. And the spoons were used quite simply for pouring the frankincense onto the bread. You can read about that in Leviticus 24:7 or Numbers 7:14. And the frankincense, the incense, speaks of the Holy Spirit. And it was sprinkled upon the word. It speaks of it being an anointed word. This book is different from any other book in that it is an anointed book. And we need the Spirit of God to discern the Word of God, to learn from the Word of God. Reverend John Douglas was once asked by a student in college, could you recommend a good commentary, Mr. Douglas, on the book of Ezekiel? And he says, have you ever tried the Holy Ghost? And sometimes we can run to the commentaries instead of running to the Lord and getting the Lord to open our eyes and to shed light and fragrance upon the Word. Then it speaks of the covers. And the covers and the bowls and the flagons, they were just used, as it says there, the bowls and the covers as well, which covered the bowls. They were used for drink offerings alongside the meal offerings. And then it says as well that it was to be have rings in the corners. Verse 26, thou shalt make for it four rings of gold. And then the staves in verse 27 would be put through the rings to bear the table. So the table was portable. And yes, God's word is portable. We can carry it in our hands. And we ought to carry it in our hands and bring God's word to God's house every time we come. But more important, we need to have it carried in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And we also need to take this word, the word of God, the Bible, and also the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to carry him to others as well, and take the word of God to the unconverted. After all, tonight, as one preacher says, we're just beggars telling other beggars where they too can get bread. The table of showbread, it speaks of fellowship. And I wonder tonight, what do we know of real fellowship with the Lord? We're going to fellowship with others, and that's wonderful. But what do we know of fellowship with Christ? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. May we come to the table tonight by faith and feed upon the Lord. Now let's just get down to a time of prayer. We thank you for listening and for your patience this evening.